Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In a few moments, I want to read a few verses to you and then tell you some things that God's laid on my heart about these verses. Didn't we have a wonderful revival? Great revival. Just a shame some people, they get revival, they don't know what to do with it. They think it's like a gas tank that you fill up in 1 week and then you don't need God for 6 months or a year. But that's not what revival's all about. Revival prepares us for other things. In Acts chapter 8, there was persecution in the church at Jerusalem, so much so that it had scattered the church into Samaria and into Judea, just as the Lord had promised. He said that the word would be taken not only from Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, generally it was persecution that scattered the church to different places because faith becomes stronger when people begin to preach and teach under times of persecution. Now, Philip has gone down to Samaria. Samaria is an area that the population there were certainly not friendly with the Jewish people. They were at odds with the Jewish people. And here comes Philip from Jerusalem preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Samaritans only believe the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. That's all that they believe. And outside of the experience that we read with Jesus, with the woman at the well, that started a great revival, we now see Philip going back and another revival coming there, because when the woman left her water pots at the well and went into Samaria, and she began to tell them what great things had happened and how she'd met the man that had the answers to her life, then the whole city was moved. You don't read about that happening again until Philip gets to Samaria. And when he starts preaching, such a meeting comes that signs and wonders, miracles are being performed. They're astounded by it so much that Peter and John and some of the other apostles and church leaders leave Jerusalem to go to Samaria. And when they get there, this is the encounter where you deal with Simon the sorcerer that thought he could buy the gift of God. And they taught him that the gift of God was not for sale, but they told him exactly about the gift of God. So one miracle right after another, a great revival, things are happening in an unbelievable way. If we were seeing miracles like this occur every service that we were in, then we would wonder, Lord, why don't you just let that go on? But yet God has a purpose for all of that. Revival doesn't end when you say amen, but it just prepares us for greater things. So here they are in this middle of a great revival, and God has used Philip in a great way. When suddenly God blows the wind in an opposite direction and sends Philip in a totally different way. Verse 26 of chapter 8 tells us what happened. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is, what's the next word? Desert. It's important you see that word. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place that he was reading in scripture, which he read, was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, following a revival, you don't expect the things that happen in the order that it happened in this text. Let me point out some simple things to you. First of all, God brought Philip from a great revival and led him to the desert. Now that seems strange. Why would God take him from a place of such refreshing to a place that is dry and barren? But I ask you this, if you really think about it from the way God thinks about it, the key to this is that the Lord led him there. The angel gave him the direction. Where he was going was because the Lord led him. There's two desert experiences in your Bible. One, the Spirit of the Lord led Jesus into the wilderness. We know here Philip is led into the desert. But yet there's another account given where the devil drove a man into the wilderness. So either you're being led by the Lord or you're being driven by the devil. But if the Lord leads us there, there's a purpose behind it. So here he is being led. Now, if you're going to go to the desert, and you know you're going to a desert, would you rather go when you were empty or when you were full? Would you rather go when you were thirsty or when you'd had plenty to drink? Really, the best time to face a desert experience is when we're full. And not only that, but God led him to the desert to chase a chariot. This is an amazing thing. If you just read it, you'll pass over it and you'll miss it. Because we've got the image of this man, that this chariot is there, but the Bible makes it very clear that Philip had to run to catch the chariot. He was in the chariot returning from Jerusalem back to his home country of Ethiopia. Now that's interesting in itself, because when you think about Ethiopia, we know that this man served as treasurer under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. We read certain things and we really don't take much thought about it, but this is amazing to me. What is an Ethiopian doing in Jerusalem worshiping? Why was he in Jerusalem to worship to begin with? We know that he's under Candace. Now, the name Candace refers to two things. First of all, it refers to the name of a queen, but also it refers to a dynasty of queens. The Candace dynasty in history was an important dynasty. You see, when we think about the queen, we think about somebody that sits on the king's side. But Ethiopia at that time was not the same perimeters of land that Ethiopia is today. It was the whole northeastern section of Africa. So here is this African queen. She was a fierce warrior. She was a descendant of the Queen of Sheba. So fierce she was that she rode on an elephant with other women warriors. And when Alexander the Great in history came to Ethiopia, and one of the queens from the Candace dynasty came out riding an elephant, and the warriors were around him. We don't know how the outcome came about. Alexander the Great went there to conquer northern Africa, but instead he left without fighting. There was something intimidating about this woman. But yet more intimidating than that was the fact, it's interesting to notice, that she was a descendant of the Queen of Sheba. Now you remember the Queen of Sheba. She made the trip from Ethiopia because she had heard about Solomon. And she went all the way there because everyone was telling her about the wealth and the wisdom of this man named Solomon. So this fierce queen, this Queen of Sheba, made the trip there with one intention. Really what had happened, religion, false religion, had failed the Queen of Sheba. She was worshiping idols. And when she came and saw the empire that Solomon had, saw his kingdom, saw his wealth, and when she began to question him, she took the task upon her to drill him with one question after another. She wanted answers that she couldn't find through her false gods. Now you look right here. False idols will always fail you. They cannot hear you. They cannot answer your prayer. There is no power in any false idol. Only God can do something in your life. So Solomon answered her questions and told her all about the worship of Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. And she was so impressed
impressed that the Bible said that the breath left her. It took her breath away. So much so that when she returned, she tore down all the idols and they started worshiping Jehovah. She taught them about the God of Solomon, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They started in Jewish worship. It impacted them so much that in the 80s and in the 90s, I know many of you made trips to Israel with me. You remember back in the 80s, the rabbinical council decided, this is present day now, the rabbinical council decided there was a group of Jews that had been left out. They were Ethiopian Jews. And they were interested whether they really were worshiping the way that Jews truly worship. So when they went to Ethiopia, they found this group of people that when they tested them, they found out they were of the bloodline of Solomon. And they had something called eagle's wings. It was a project where they took the Ethiopian Jews, took 747s, stripped the seats out of the 747s, put plastic down on the floors. The reason they took the seats out was because they could get more Ethiopians on the jets. They loaded them on jets and flew them from the capital of Ethiopia back to Israel, and they established homes for them there in Israel, and they started teaching them more about the Jewish way. They found this remnant that had been preserved in Ethiopia that were worshiping Jews, and that was the same group that was referred to here in this particular passage. So you had to be wealthy to make the trip from Ethiopia to be able to go to Jerusalem. What is happening is they're saying, listen, we want our people to know more about this God that they call Jehovah. So they sent him there to Jerusalem, and he had an experience. He had an experience at Jerusalem that sparked something inside of him. He had an experience at church. We ought to experience something at church. He had this wonderful experience at church, but now he's on his way back home. But something happened during that experience. You know, I mentioned these phones. They're wonderful. But every now and then you've got to update them. And if you don't update them, they'll not work right. And when he got to Jerusalem, there was this roar about persecuting Christians. And he started hearing something about a Messiah. He was updated on his knowledge. That made him start searching the scriptures. Now I want you to hear what I'm about to tell you. I don't mean to offend you. That is not my goal. But it's important for you to see this. He had an experience at church, but he left church without understanding. If as far as you go is church in your experience, you're in trouble. Because there's going to be a lot of things that you need to learn after your experience. The experience is not the end, it's the beginning of a journey. So he starts his journey back home. He had the experience of worship at Jerusalem, but he didn't get the understanding till he got on the journey. And he's searching for questions, and he's confused about it. He's uncertain about it. But this uncertainty is what provoked Philip to join himself to him. Philip said, now I know why I'm here in the desert. Somebody needed help. Do you know God will lead us from the masses here to go out into the desert to help one person sometimes? But somebody is confused, somebody's uncertain, somebody's looking for answers. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah, and as he's reading Isaiah's word, he doesn't have understanding of it. He doesn't know if this is referring to some man. Who's he referring to? And he can hear him reading, and he runs to catch that chariot. See, faith is just the opposite of what a lot of people think that it is.
Faith is not knowing the answers. Faith is asking the questions. You have to have uncertainty to have faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Uncertain about it, but yet you believe it, even though you're uncertain about it. You can't explain it. And here he was. He'd come across something he had no explanation for. So Philip runs. Here's a man that he knew with all certainty that there was a question that he had that he didn't have the answer to. And when Philip came along to him, thank goodness he didn't close the chariot to him. Arrogance destroys opportunities in people's lives. The reason some of you can't go any farther with God is because you're not teachable. You know it all. You have all the answers. You've got it all. Nobody can teach you anything. Nobody can tell you anything. You've got all the answers. Just because you've got a Bible and just because you think you're spiritual and you lock yourself in a closet and you read the scriptures and you discern your own religion, that doesn't make you spiritual. That makes you weird. Some of the weirdest people that I've ever met are spiritually arrogant people. They tell me, "Pastor, you can't tell me nothing. No Sunday school teacher can teach me anything." If you leave and you say, "Now I realize people have jobs that they have to get to and other appointments, but you know, really what you're saying when you don't stay for Sunday school is that you know it all." You're saying, "Nobody can teach me anything. I got everything that I needed already. Nobody can help me. Nobody can teach me." Well, that's not going over very good. He wasn't arrogant. Now, what's amazing is this is a powerful man. He has authority over the treasury. Just because he can run the treasury of a mighty nation doesn't mean that he knows anything about truth. Just because he's good in business doesn't mean he's good in Bible. I know a lot of people, they're great in business, but when they try to make the Bible all business and make the church all business and they throw away the Word of God, let me tell you, there's some things this book tells you to do that it makes no sense whatsoever. In fact, it's almost reverse psychology, because it makes no sense how you can give away and get more. No sense at all. It makes no sense that you can go down and get taller. But yet that's exactly what the Bible says. When we decrease, he increases. And the lower we get, the higher he gets, and the higher we get because he gets higher, because he's in us and we're in him. So he's willing to admit, "I've got uncertainty." Don't you know that God will always chase you down where you've got uncertainties? He'll find you in the areas of your life where there's uncertainties. He chases him down. He talks to him about the uncertainties. And then Philip says, "I think I've got what you need." And he opens the chariot door to him. And they ride together. Hey, will you let me hitch a ride tonight? See, sometimes you catch people at the place of confusion at a hospital. Sometimes you catch them in the desert at a funeral home. But sometimes you catch them at church. Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" Now, I don't know all the answers, but when God shows me something, I'm willing to show you something. And tonight, you don't need to leave with everything. If you can leave with just one small thing that can help you, it can get you to a place where you're not under the place of confusion the way that you were when you came in here. I've got a car out in the parking lot. It's my van's 9 years old. It's black. It's got a good paint job on it. It's got a great engine in it, even though it's got hundreds of thousands of miles on it. The body is the biggest part of the car. The engine is probably the second largest part. And the transmission's right behind it. I thank the Lord I've not had transmission problems. And I've got new tires on it. I've got a new battery in it. Those were pretty big parts to have to take care of. And to look at it, it's beautiful. It is to me. It's my preacher mobile. But go on out there and drive it home. You can't. No, you can't drive my car. Why? I got the key. Don't matter how big it is. Don't matter how shiny it is. Don't matter what all's in it. You can't go anywhere without one of these. Jesus said to his disciples, I give you the keys to the kingdom. The key is a little thing, but the kingdom's great big. But you can't get into the great big kingdom without the little things. And God gives you keys in life that comes along at the perfect time. And God grants that key in your life to try to say, this is a small thing, but it's the most important thing. With all of those things that's out there, this is a pretty important thing right here. Without this, I can't do anything. But with this, I can get in that car and drive where I want to go. But it takes the key. Some of you are sitting in your car, honking your horn and flashing your lights, but you're going nowhere because you haven't got the key yet that starts the engine. You've got to have something to put into action. And he preached Jesus to him. So much so, I know he preached Jesus because by the time, he not only tells us that, but by the time they come to water in the desert, that's a miracle in itself. We can't hardly find enough water in a creek to baptize in. How do you find water in a desert? They come to this water in the desert. He said, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he went down. Now, I'm not going to keep you a lot longer, but you got to hear this. You can't baptize yourself. You just can't. I mean, you might try to, and you might get in a swimming pool, dunk your head under, but I'll guarantee you, you can't baptize like we, how do we baptize? They're standing there. I've got my hand behind them. Brian's got their hand behind them. We hold their back. We hold their arm, and we drop them back. We drop them down. They went down. Philip baptized him. Now, the reason that's so important, it's not the act of baptism, it's what the act of baptism represents here. Here was a man that had authority, but he said, I'm going to put myself in your hands because if you're the one being baptized, you're not in control. When I baptize you, you're not baptizing yourself. You don't decide when you go down and you don't decide when you out of all the people, though, that I've ever baptized, I've never left one of them down. They always come back up because I bring them back up. They go down, but I lift them up. Are you getting the picture of what I'm telling you here? The reason you can't go forward in your Christian experience, you're in control. You're not willing to come to God and say, Lord, I'm going down. I'm going to let you take control. But might I add this? I've never seen anybody go down that the Lord didn't pick them back up. Do you know what he was saying when he told him about Jesus? He said, I'm on my way home. But by the way, I don't want to go home without everything that Jesus has for me. I couldn't get all of it in Jerusalem, but I can get some things on the journey. And he said, this is what Jesus has for you. If your faith stops at the door, then you've left the most important part behind. I wish somebody would decide tonight, I want everything that Jesus has for me. I want everything that Jesus
has for me. How can you get everything that Jesus has for you? You have to let him take control. You have to say, Lord, it may look like I'm going down, but if I go down, you'll raise me up again, and you're not going to leave me down. You're going to take care of me, and I can trust you with all of it. So I don't want to be negative, but I want to be realistic. If revival ended Wednesday night, you didn't have revival. Before I ever got in this pulpit, after the revival this week, God's already led me to the desert. But as long as he's leading me, I'm okay. And he'll lead you to the desert. But if you're in the desert too, and you are confused in the desert, stay teachable. Let God teach you something. We don't know all the answers, and we won't know all the answers until we get home. But in the meantime, on the journey, let God teach you some things. You may not pick up everything from every sermon, but you will not be able to do what God wants you to do until you see the importance of operating in the faith that God has given to you. Faith needs to work. To work. Did you get that? Faith needs to work. To work. Faith that is not in action won't work. He was putting his faith in action. That's the reason that some folks only come to church once a month. They don't exercise. If you exercise, you get hungry. But if you don't exercise your faith, you don't need any more faith, and you stay away. That's why you can get enough out of one service and feel like it lasts you for a long time. But if you work your faith, you're going to want more faith. And you're going to come back for greater experiences. And then when you're led to the desert, you're going to say, Lord, I need understanding. And God will always pull somebody up beside you to give you the understanding that you need. You're here tonight, and some of you have come already telling me, I want everything that Jesus has for me, preacher. I want it all. Well, come and get it. Come and get it. Come and get it. You want it, you got to come and get it.